Last week we began our study of this passage by observing James's overarching point in these verses about wisdom. Wisdom, James says, isn't merely intellectual, but it's also and especially moral. It's not defined by worldly intelligence or education or experience, but by heavenly holiness. And in order to get at that, he now exposits two different kinds of wisdom. False wisdom, which really isn't wisdom at all, and true wisdom. Wisdom from below, as he puts it, and wisdom from above. And what I want us to do this morning is just draw our attention to this contrast between these two very different approaches to wisdom. And I want us to do that under three headings. I want us to compare and contrast these approaches to wisdom as we look at wisdom's nature and characteristics, as we look at wisdom's source, its author, and as we look at its fruits, the results that it produces in our lives. So as we come now to God's word, let's call upon him and ask for wisdom as he speaks to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open your word to us now and teach us by your Spirit that we might reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, the one in whom all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. So hear our prayers. For his sake, we ask. Amen. So let's begin then by first considering false wisdom. Verse 13, James writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." But, now here's the big change here. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. And I think what he means by that is don't be false to the truth claim that you're making about what wisdom is, about what wisdom does, and about your possession of it. So I think he's going to unpack for us this false wisdom that some claim to have as true wisdom. So what does false wisdom entail? Well, let's look first at the nature, the characteristics of this so-called wisdom. James mentions two things about the nature of this kind of wisdom. He calls it bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. In fact, if you look at verses 14 and 16, you'll notice that he repeats himself. He says it's bitter jealousy, it's selfish ambition, and again, it's jealousy, or your translation might have envy, and selfishness, selfish ambition. And really, you could distill those two down to one thing we might just put under the heading of self-centeredness. Self-centeredness. James is describing a person's self-centered desire to possess something that they don't have. The only New Testament occurrence of that word, selfish ambition, is found here in James. The only pre-New Testament occurrence of the word is found in Aristotle. The word's not heavily used, but the only other time we see it used outside of this passage is by Aristotle, who used it to describe the self-seeking zeal of greedy politicians. And we all know what that looks like, don't we? It's really amazing that that hasn't changed in all of this time. We're right in the thick of what is really the craziest political season that we've seen in a long time. And all you have to do is look at the paper, or if you have papers today, and most of you look on blogs or on TV, but you just look at the news and you just see page after page, story after story about politicians' selfish ambitions. And it's everywhere. And Aristotle was right when he used that word to describe that kind of approach to life 2,300 years ago. But you know what? I don't think it's just politicians, is it? It could be anybody. Anybody who claims to have wisdom, but then would go on to live lives characterized by bitterness, envy, jealousy, selfishness, self-centeredness. That's the nature of this kind of wisdom. Not the kind of wisdom that we want to be pursuing. But then he goes on and he describes the source of false wisdom. Look with me. This false wisdom, he says, is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. I mean, he's not playing games with us. He's calling it for what it is. And look at what he says. First, it's an earthly thing. Another way to say it is it's earthbound. It's this worldly. It's only concerned with the things of this passing world. It fails to take into consideration the things of heaven, the things of eternity, the things of the world to come. There's nothing wrong with taking interest in the things in this world. That's fine. We should do that. God made matter, and it's good. It's not a bad thing. We're not longing for the day that our souls can free these bodies and get out of this world so that we can enjoy our immaterial existence the way God made us to be. No. God made the world for us to know it, to enjoy it, to subdue it, to exercise dominion over it for His glory. We're looking forward to a new heavens and new earth one day in which we'll have resurrected, glorified bodies, and we'll spend eternity on a new earth. So this isn't an anti-material type approach that you find in the likes of Plato and Gnostic teaching. Now, this is a person who's concerned with this worldly, you fill in the blank. Whatever they can accumulate this side of death. They're not looking past death. They're not looking to eternity. They're not storing up treasures in heaven. They're not pursuing a new earth. They're going around once and grabbing all the gusto they can get, to quote the old beer commercial, right? They want this world as their treasure. It's earthly. Second, he says it's unspiritual. Unspiritual. What the Bible talks about when it uses the word spiritual is not what we see in the way that that's used in the culture today. Many people want to use the word spiritual for themselves. And that's not at all the way the Bible uses that word. A few years back, a Pew Research Center did a survey of Americans and their religious affiliations. And of all the people surveyed, I found this interesting, 20% of all of the Americans they surveyed, so this is supposed to be representative of America now, 20% of Americans, one in five people you meet, will call themselves spiritual, but not religious. Spiritual, but not religious. And I also found it interesting that of those surveyed who said that they were not religiously affiliated at all, 58% said that they were still spiritual. Now, how does that work? How can you be spiritual but not be interested in quote-unquote organized religion? How can you be spiritual and not locate the true spirituality in any one particular religion? How can you pick and choose from this, that, and the other and still be spiritual? Well, that's the definition that the culture uses. But that's not at all the way Scripture uses the word spiritual. Spiritual but not religious doesn't make any sense from a biblical standpoint. To be spiritual, the way Scripture uses that word, is to submit to the rule and the reign and the guiding influence of the Holy Spirit. And that's not found anywhere else but in Christianity. The Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity, who brings us into union with Jesus, who brings us into union with the Father. You can't find spirituality like that anywhere else but in Christianity. And that's what James is talking about here. So conversely, to be unspiritual is to be devoid of the influence of the Holy Spirit. It's to reject Him, to refuse to submit to Him and to His Word. It's to be disconnected from Jesus Christ. Listen to how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul writes, "We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Now, if we use that definition of spirituality, I think the research survey would have been much different. Because people, in order to be spiritual in that sense, must have the Spirit of God. They've got to be united to Jesus Christ. So the source of false wisdom, it's worldly, it's devoid of the Spirit. And now here's the real punch. You ready? He says it's demonic. It's another word that I think the culture's hijacked a little bit. Whenever you hear the word demon, you immediately think of all those Hollywood movies where you have, you know, these awful looking creatures and you have to have a special individual come out and kill it with some kind of special hidden device or whatever. That's not the way that the scriptures describe the reality of Satan and demons. And by the way, the scriptures mention the reality of Satan and demons. We don't tend to think about it all that often. We're going to come and think more about it here in a couple weeks as James gives more time to it. We're memorizing a verse about it. But we need to be keenly aware of the reality of spiritual darkness in this world. Satan and his minions, they don't need to take the form of a scary creature in a Hollywood movie to wreak havoc on our lives. They do it by way of temptation. You don't have to see them to be influenced by them. And so James is saying that this type of wisdom, so-called, is demonic. And I don't think that's over the top. If you just stop and think for a second about what Scripture presents to us as the work of the forces of evil. Just think of how Satan, all the way at the beginning of your Bibles, entered the garden in Genesis 3 and how he attacked Eve with the promise of false wisdom. He knew God's word well enough to take it and to distort it, right? It's interesting. He doesn't go and try to attack them physically. He tries to deceive them. He holds out the promise of a wisdom that they didn't have. And he promises Adam and Eve a higher state of life if they would just eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree represented the choice of good and evil. It represented Adam and Eve entering into a state of moral autonomy, being able to choose for themselves what's right and what's wrong. God had told them right from wrong. God had defined good from evil. He was the Lord of the garden, and Satan was promising them wisdom. Now you can be the one to arbitrate. You can be the one to decide what's right. You can be your own king in this place. God's trying to hold that back from you, but I'm here to give it to you. See what Satan was doing? Presenting false wisdom. He tempted them. He tried to stir up a desire for self-governance, for self-centeredness in their lives. Precisely what James is describing here in these verses. I think he's spot on when he calls it for what it is. It's demonic. We don't tend to think about that. But we need to think about that. We don't want to be ignorant to Satan's devices, because that's how he takes advantage of people. It's like a prowling lion seeking someone to devour. So that's the source of false wisdom, and now finally its fruits. What are the results in the lives of those who have this kind of wisdom? Well, James mentions two things. First, disorder. Disorder. Now, when you hear disorder, that might sound to you to be a bit trivial, right? Like if you come to my desk afterwards and come over to the fellowship hall, I'll show you disorder. Just take a look at my desk, okay? If you were to come in and see that, you'd see the disorder. But, you know, I don't think that means that there's demonic activity going on because of that, right? Maybe in the formatting problems of Microsoft Office, but that's a different story. You know, whenever I see that desk, I'm reminded of, I think it was Albert Einstein, or it's at least attributed to Albert Einstein, who said, if a cluttered desk is a sign of a cluttered mind, what then is an empty desk a sign of? Well, James says disorder is one of the fruits of this false wisdom. He's not thinking about a cluttered desk or a catch-all closet, you know. Disorder is anarchy. It's lawlessness. It's willful rebellion against God's orderly rule and reign. God, by very nature, is a God of order. Listen to how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not a God of confusion. That's the same word. He's not a God of disorder, but of peace. When we lose order, when we lose submission to God's rule and reign over our lives, His ordering of our lives, we lose peace. So false wisdom bears the fruit of disorder. And second, it bears the fruit of every vile practice. Well, there you go. That's pretty comprehensive. Add whatever else you need to add in there, and you've got it. Every vile practice. Whatever evil practice you can think of, false wisdom produces it. So that's false wisdom. That's its nature, its source, and its fruits. And again, as we said earlier, James is not against education. He's not against intellectual pursuits. He's not against the university. He's not against academia or anything like that. He's not against using our minds. He's against education at the expense of wisdom. True wisdom. And that's what he turns to next. Look at how he describes it in verses 17 and 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So let's start with the source of this true wisdom. Where does this wisdom come from? The other comes from, we saw, below, this world, void of the Spirit, from Satan and his minions. But true wisdom, James says, comes from above. That is, it's from heaven. Which is to say, it's from the God of heaven. It's from the God who is utterly wise. What a massive contrast between false wisdom. I mean, earthly, unspiritual, demonic, and then boom, from heaven. From God. Full of the Spirit. Heavenly, eternal, divine. The only source of true wisdom is the only wise God. As Paul beautifully gives us in the Romans 11 doxology, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and inscrutable His ways. He not only has knowledge, He has holiness. We can't fathom how he does what he does. Neither can we question the rightness and the goodness of how he applies his wisdom in his creation. Now, continuing with the contrast, he turns to the nature of true wisdom, the nature of true wisdom. And James lists a lot of characteristics. We're just going to run through these quickly because there's so many of them. The first and preeminent characteristic he mentions is purity. Purity. I think he means by that moral purity. We have at our house a pretty heavy-duty water filtration system that our brother Tim helped me out with. And it's great. I don't ever think about the purity of my water because it's always working. But from time to time, when I change the filter or when I use the outside hose, which bypasses the system, I'm reminded of how dirty the water can be. We, just this past week, filled up a little kiddie pool, and we used the outside hose that bypasses the system, and it was just it was red, you know? What did they put in there? Nothing. We just filled it. And you see the contaminants, the impurities in the water. And I was reminded of that and how that filtration system is so important to provide water that's drinkable. You don't want to drink water that's full of contaminants like iron and lead or petroleum. You want to drink clear water. You want to drink it pure. And you don't want the kind of wisdom that's polluted with all of the impurities that James just mentioned. Right? Self-centeredness, worldliness, demonic influence, and so forth. You don't want those kinds of impurities in your approach to life. And so the first thing we need is purity in our holiness. That's the wisdom from above. He goes on to mention three others. It's peaceable, it's gentle, it's open to reason. And all of these are emphasizing the place of peace in the life of a truly wise person. They describe a person who loves peace, who is willing to listen to other people in order to pursue peace, who's even willing to yield on non-essentials. Not yielding on the essentials of the gospel, by no means. But in interacting with other people, to yield, to give the floor, as it were, to somebody else whenever there's potential for conflict, because it's not worth the conflict. They love and treasure peace more than they treasure being right or being seen to be right. They're bent on peace. And notice the contrast between that approach to life and what we saw in false wisdom. They're willing to forego their rights for the sake of peace, whereas the other approach was bent on envy and self-centeredness, self-seeking, self-preservation. We'll see this next week, but just to dip in a little bit to James 4, James says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? What robs you of peace? Is it not this, that your passions..." And I think that's getting at our self-centered passions are at war within us. That's false wisdom. That's not the wisdom from above. It's peaceable. It's gentle. It's open to reason. Look what else he says. It's full of mercy and full of good fruits. And of course, James has just exposited for us in James 2 what mercy looks like. And the ways that we love our neighbor as ourselves, not just in our words, but in our actions. As we, as recipients of mercy from God, display that mercy as we interact with other people. And as we bear all kinds of good fruits in the ways that we live our lives, that is characteristic of true heavenly wisdom. And then finally, it's impartial and sincere. Certainly, in the way that we deal with other people, James has already talked to us about showing partiality and how we fought vigorously against that. But I think it's also getting in our relationship with God and the ways that we are sincere in faith, that we're not working on a religion of hypocrisy. We're not saying one thing and doing another. It's sincere. It's genuine. in its relationships with others, and especially in its relationship with the Lord. Now, I hope you realize that this is not an exhaustive list. I mean, there's much more that could be put. Probably the catch-all there is good fruits. Whatever would be good fruit-bearing for a Christian, you could add that to this list as well. There's much more that could be said about the nature of true wisdom. But he gives enough to see the contrast, doesn't he? You can see that over against false wisdom. And the same is true for the fruits. Verse 18, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So whereas false wisdom produces the fruits of disorder and every vile practice, true wisdom brings about righteousness and peace. True wisdom is not merely intellectual. It's also, and James has belabored to show, it's especially moral. It's seen in how we live it out in our lives. That's true wisdom. So, where does all of this leave us? I think it leaves us with a question. Okay, so that's what true wisdom is. How in the world do we get that kind of wisdom? Well, let me tell you how you can be certain that you won't get that kind of wisdom. You're not going to get that kind of wisdom if you see passages like this as a list of virtues and vices. You just need to get on with that list. That you just cut out the vices that he mentions. I'll just put off the vices and I'll tack on the virtues. And then if I do that well enough, at the end of the day, I'll have godly wisdom. I don't think that's the way we're meant to approach true wisdom. And there's a simple reason for that. None of us can do it. None of us can live up to this standard of true wisdom. I mean, just give it a try. Think about this past week in your own life. Were you at all selfish this past week? Was there any vile behavior in your life this past week? Any sin at all? Were you consistently gentle with other people? Or did you lose your temper from time to time? Maybe with a spouse or with your child? How pure was your thinking this past week? Were there any lustful thoughts? Any thoughts of ill will toward another person? How about your sincerity? How about your showing mercy? How about your... And we could continue on, right? I mean, if your name was at the top of this list, you'd have to be honest and say it probably shouldn't be there. Because you have not done enough to meet this standard. You can't do enough to meet this standard. Not the way that God demands it. Not perfectly as God demands it. Now, don't misunderstand. We're not saying that Christians never show mercy or pursue peace and purity and so forth. We're not saying that. We're not saying that they don't need to pursue those things. We're not saying that either. What we're saying is, you can't receive God's wisdom by self-effort. Wisdom isn't achieved by earning. It's received by sheer grace. Listen to how Paul puts this. So beautifully in 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. And listen, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Not by earthly self-effort wisdom, but by the grace of God. None of us can put our names at the top of James's list because none of us are perfect. But there was someone who was. And 2,000 years ago, in his 30-plus years of perfect, righteous, wise living, he earned for us this righteousness. He earned for us this wisdom. He became for us the very wisdom of God. And so as we close off this section in James, the last question for us is this. What kind of wisdom do you have this morning? Have you come here this morning with an earthly wisdom or with a heavenly wisdom? With the wisdom whose source is in Satan and worldly self-effort? Or have you come for a wisdom that's from your Savior, Jesus Christ? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. He, beloved, he is the source of your life in Jesus Christ, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for wisdom. We ask for those who have come and who've never known this kind of wisdom that would be provided for them in a Savior like Jesus. We pray that they might receive wisdom by receiving Him through faith. And for those of us who have received Christ, that we would be growing in the grace and knowledge of this Savior, that we would be putting on more and more the virtues that James enumerates and putting off more and more the vices, that we would be living by the grace of the Holy Spirit lives marked by true heavenly wisdom. That you would use this passage to that end, to bless us and to glorify your name in our lives. And we pray through Christ alone. Amen.